1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Last week, you remember, we talked about an immorality that was happening in the church. And it wasn't so much the immorality itself, although it was nasty, bad, and horrible. It was the fact that the church was looking over that, looking past it, and they knew it was going on. Now, this brought up some great discussion Wednesday night. And one of the things that we need to understand is this is not a license to go around snooping in everybody's life, okay? This is that obvious, blatant sin that we know is being brought in and everybody knows it, and how that needs to be dealt with. Jesus taught us how we're to deal with that, that one-on-one, that two-on-one, and then sadly, if they don't listen, then it has to be brought to the church. Many times people ask me, have you had to do church discipline? And I got to say, not really, because usually when a sin is that blatant, one, they either repent right away because they love Jesus and they realize, man, I've messed up and I want to be right, and so that's where it ends. Or two, they got to the point where they're not going to listen to the Lord, they're not going to listen to the church, so they will just leave. And so very rarely do we have to do church discipline, because I believe we do stand on that which the Word of God wants us to. And we were reminded that church discipline was to be done out of love and was always, always for the purpose of restoring someone back to the Lord. Last week, Paul chastised the church for their lack of dealing with that sin in their camp. And Paul even speaks of that sin directly, right? When we read that, he just said, hey, I know what's going on, and this is what's going on. And he pointed out, now today Paul's going to warn the church of the damage of sin. In particular, he's going to talk about sexual sin today. Now I'm going to do my best. This is what we would call a PG-13 sermon. Okay, I'm going to do my best to keep it more PG than the 13. But it's in the scriptures, so we're going to deal with it. The title of our message today is called The Ultimate Sin. The Ultimate Sin. Josh McDowell, in a writing called Family Happiness is Homemade, wrote this, teen facts, okay, teenage facts. Since the popular push for contraceptives for teens began, teenage sexual activity and pregnancy have increased by 400%. 70% of unwed teen mothers will go on welfare. Of teens who marry because of pregnancy, listen to this, 60% will end up in divorce in 5 years. That was the statistics. See, what we've done as a society in that is, instead of saying stop, we are giving permission with protection. But it isn't about keeping someone safe from disease. It's not about keeping someone safe from pregnancy. What we're going to learn today, it's about intimacy and keeping our bodies pure the way God wants us to. Now, we picked on teenagers, but it goes on beyond that. Robert J. Collins in the Chicago Tribune wrote this, a study at a Midwestern school showed that 80% of women who had intercourse hoped to marry their partner. 80%. But only 12% of the men had the same expectations. Ladies, let that be a warning to you. What we're going to deal with today is this church of Corinth's idea of what freedom is. And for the follower of Jesus, we receive freedom. I mean, there's no doubt. We're free from the law. We don't have to do all the sacrifices. We are not covered, but we are totally, our sin is totally done away with. And there's freedom in that. The fact that we're no longer under law, but grace, is a beautiful thing that the Lord has done for us. Galatians 5:1 tells us, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Sadly, so many of us as followers of Jesus have distorted our freedom and have rationalized our sinful thinking and our actions. And that's the problem with the Church of Corinth. See, they liked the freedom part of what Jesus done for them, but they thought it was freedom to sin. And Paul's going, No, that's not why Jesus died, and that's not what grace is about. So if you go to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now we will start right off the bat with one that makes us a text that makes us scratch our head. What does Paul mean, "all things are lawful for me"? Well, many scholars believe that that was a popular phrase among the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. I'm under grace now. I can do whatever I want. The Church of Corinth has mistaken its freedom from the law as a license to sin. And it's not just the Church of Corinth. You know, that's what many people, before I became a Baptist, before I specifically became Southern Baptist, that was one of the big arguments that my relatives had, is, "Why do you want to become a Baptist? They believe you can do whatever you want, and it's okay, it's covered by grace. There's no, you know, they just live however they want." Well, ignorance is bliss, and they were very happy, because that's not what we believe at all. What we believe is that we're secure in our salvation because of what Jesus has done for us. We add nothing to it, nor can we add to our salvation to keep it. But we know that does not give us a license to sin. In fact, because of what Jesus has done for us, makes us love Him more to the point where we don't want to sin against Him. There should be something in us. Listen, when people do good things to you, when people show you a love in a really special way, the last thing you ever want to do is hurt them. The last thing you ever want to do is do something to hurt their feelings. And it's the same way in our salvation walk. We choose not to sin because we love Jesus, and we try to understand, we try to grasp what He did for us on Calvary's tree. The pain, the agony, the anguish, the separation in that triune God, all that happened that day should bring us to the point of loving Jesus so much we don't ever want to do anything to hurt Him. But the Church of Corinth was getting it wrong. They thought, "Well, we're covered by grace, and so we can do whatever we want, and it's forgiven." Brothers and sisters, that is not Christianity. And that is not what grace is about. And that's what Paul is challenging this church about. What they have chosen not to realize is that, forgiven or not, sin has a steep price, and it's never profitable or advantageous. In this particular instance, Paul's referring to sexual sin. This goes for any sin. This goes for gossip. We talked about that Wednesday night. There's some obvious sins, but the one really that's let go in the church a lot of times is gossip. And I'm just telling you, you want to know how you stop gossip? is when someone starts to whisper, you go, no, stop. I'm not listening to this. That's not right. It's gossip. And once the gossiper gets shut down three or four times, they will soon get the message that is not going to be allowed in this body. But the problem we have many times is we kind of lean in and we want to get the tea, as the kids say. I don't even know what that means, but that's what they call it now. But Paul, in this case, because the church of Corinth, remember, the perversion was so great that anybody caught in immorality was called a Corinthian. That's not a good reputation to have, you know, to have basically a sin named after you. I don't think that's where any Christian would want, or what any Christian would want to be known for. But today we're specifically going to talk about sexual sin. Now, we as Christians know, if you've been taught correctly, that sex has been given to us as a wonderful gift from our Lord. It's a beautiful gift. It was given us first for procreation. God told Adam and Eve to go out and multiply. And as we should. I very much am about my family name, and I wanted my family name to continue. So I had two boys, and I'm thinking, yes, this is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but we're still praying about it. Every time Melissa and I pray together, I pray that Dustin would meet a good Christian girl, they would fall in love and give us grandkids, but we're called for procreation. The second thing that we are given sex for is intimacy. It's this beautiful, the Bible calls it becoming one. We become one flesh in that. We share one another in such a way that nobody else should know us. That should never be broken. That's what it's for. That's why we can't just give it to anybody. Because it's only meant for one. It's the intimacy. It's the beautiful gift. And yes, sex is also given for pleasure. I thought I'd at least hear one amen on that. Is this thing even on? You know, it's okay to agree with that because it's true. You're sitting here because mom and dad enjoyed it, and you're here today. Your children are here today. So it's okay for us as a church to say it's for procreation, it's for intimacy, and yes, even for pleasure. But just like anything else that man touches, we distort it. We turn it into something God didn't intend for it to be. We took this beautiful, wonderful gift and we started monkeying around with it, and we've made it something ugly. In fact, man has such a good job of twisting this that church hardly talks about it. We get upset because our teenagers are taught in middle school, well, elementary school anymore. By middle school, a lot of schools are given condoms and other things out. And as a church, we get furious about that. We don't like it, but here's the question. Well, if we were teaching our youth at a younger age these three things, why God has given this to us, then they would know better in the schools. But we've not done a very good job teaching in that. And so the school and the world and society teaches them and warps and twists this gift. One of the things that we need to understand and what our youth need to realize and us as adults need to be reminded is that sex outside the confines of God's purpose always, always leads to destruction. It leads to the destruction of health. And there's many ways that it can destroy one's health. It can destroy man's possessions. Well, use your imagination. We can figure out how that can destroy your possessions. But it also can destroy your honor and your respect. There was a day, probably even before I was a teenager, there was a day where a woman never wanted the reputation of being loose. That was a horrible reputation. But it just seems like today it's almost as a badge of honor. And it's not their fault. It's because they've been taught through TV and movies in our society and our professors and our teachers, in many cases, this idea that it's your body, do with it what you want. And what we're going to find out, it isn't our body. This body belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 9, 17 and 18 says, give us warning. Verse 19, 17 gives us a warning. It says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. What Solomon is telling us in Proverbs is, what you do behind closed doors may seem wonderful at the time, and you may take great pleasure in it, but at the end of the day, what it brings is death and destruction. Now, why? Because we're not doing it God's way. Anytime, in any form of life, we do something that's not with God's plan, the way God designed it, God calls it an abomination. And if we do it that way, how do we ever think that God's going to bless that? He's not. So if it doesn't have God's blessing, there's going to be bad consequences to it. Now, King David, as we all well know, is a prime example of what sexual sin is capable of in a person's life. Truth is, sexual sin cannot be hidden very long. It will come out. It's something that can't be hidden in the dark. Everything in its proper place and use is good. But it becomes sinful when we allow anything but the Lord become master over us. When we think about it this way, there are many things that can take master of us. Food can be master over us. Gluttony's a sin. I don't know if you've read that in the Bible. Gluttony's a sin. Anything we do outside the confines of God's direction becomes sin. Just in this particular thing Paul's emphasizing about sex, we are not supposed to allow anything to be mad. We are to master it not master us. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have the power. Listen, Jesus isn't commanding us to do something that we're unable or incapable of doing. If he tells us to master these things, it's because he's given us the power and the authority to do that. He didn't throw us out to the wolves and say, good luck. He gave us the power of God inside us through his Holy Spirit to be able to say, no, that's not for me. That's all for Jesus. So we're not to let our desires to enslave us, but we must enslave our desires. Last Sunday at our upward celebration, they made a boatload. I mean, good cookies. Okay? Well, now, as you can imagine, not all of them were eaten. So guess who took some home? I am sitting home after a long day. I've taken my shower, drinking my cup of coffee, relaxing, and all of a sudden, the cookie monster comes out. Look at the cookie. It's like, oh, I want that cookie so bad. So I get up and I get a cookie. And then I get up and I get a second cookie. At some point, I got to master this and go, enough of the cookies. Or somebody's going to be writing Goodyear on your side and try to fly you. Or worse yet, I'll be laying on the beach and Greenpeace will be trying to push me back in the water thinking they're saving another well. We can't allow those things to master us. Like I said, in this instance, Paul's talking about sin, but there's all kinds of things we have to be careful that does not become master over us, that does not entangle us, does not enslave us. And we all have that thing that we have to battle. We all have that thing. You know, when talking about this particular issue, first thing that came to my mind is, we've got a lot of mature Christians. And I'm sure you're listening to this message going, I don't have a problem with that anymore. I'm 115 years old. That does not cross my mind anymore. Okay, I don't know if that's true. I've never been 115. But I don't know if this temptation ever totally goes away. But even if you think you've got a handle on this, there's other things that we've got to get a handle on, and our youth need to hear this 100 times over. Now here's the truth. Listen, you want to know what my sex education was at home? You do something you're not supposed to, I'm cutting it off. That was my warning. That was my education. But what we need to teach our youth is that when you get married, you will experience something so wonderful and amazing, it will bring you great joy and happiness. But if you do it before marriage, it will bring ruination to your life. It will destroy any intimacy that you ever wanted with your husband or your wife. When you have to think back with all the partners that you may have had, even if it was one other, you were never able to give yourself to the one that you fell in love with. And that's a horrible thing. Now, I'm talking practical here, but I'm just laying it on the line because I love you and I don't want you to suffer and struggle with this. But you save yourself because, one, God has this wonderful plan for you. He put it together to be amazing and wonderful. But it was meant for you and the person that you marry, the person that you fall in love with, the person that you are going to spend the rest of your life with. And as you remember the statistics that I just gave, ladies, 80-some percent of you think, oh, this is going to be forever, when the guys, only 12% is thinking that. That means 80-some percent of men is thinking another notch in my belt and he's going to move on to the next. And I know that sounds harsh, but I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. So guard yourself. Master these desires. Because at the end of the day, the choice has to be made. Now, verse 13 and 14, Paul kind of gives us an example of what this may help us to understand. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So Paul gives really a great example of what he's trying to teach. Our stomachs were created by God, right? It's part of our bodies. He created our stomachs. And he created food to put into our stomachs. There's not very many things I'm good at in this world. I'm good at that. I enjoy good food. But food is not for the stomach. The food is not to have control over the stomach. The stomach's to have control over the food. Again, the church of Corinth may have used this proverb as food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, as an excuse for their sexual immorality. And the truth is, the body was made for sex, but it was to be enjoyed in only the parameters in which the Lord has set. In the same way with food, I'm not going to ask, but I would guess to venture there were several of us at the new year, we said, I've got to cut back on my intake and work more on my giving out, right? We got to burn more calories than we give in. We look in the mirror and we're like, oh, good Lord. What do we got to do? We got to master our desire of our appetite. We've got to say, I can master you. You're not going to be master over me. It's the same way with our with sexual temptations. Paul makes it extremely clear that our bodies were not given to us for immorality. That's not the purpose of our bodies. Our bodies were given us as so it would be dedicated to the Lord. We are instruments. God gave us this to be instruments of the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. That's why we have what we have. And not only in this life, but it's also given to us in the life to come. In the same way that the stomach and food have a temporal relationship, so too is the purpose of sex. It's temporal. It's not going to carry over into heaven. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of this world. There's a big fight right now over citizenship in our country. Right? And we go, if you're not a citizen of this country, you need to go out and come back in the right way. And if you're not willing to do that, we will help you. We're not citizens of this world. We're aliens and strangers to this place. We are not to act like the world. We're not to use our bodies as the world uses them. Because we are set apart for a greater purpose. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Because what we have to remember is we were created for eternity. We have a spirit, and even though this is decaying right before our very eyes. I don't know about you, but I felt that when I got out of bed this morning. You know, you got things in your back that's falling apart and things in your knees falling apart, and you're like, oh, man. Well, it's temporal, but we have an eternal spirit that's meant to last for eternity. So remember that you're created for eternity. Verse 15 and 18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now here's where it gets the nitty-gritty, okay? Here's where it gets good. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is in one body with her? For he says, being the Lord, the two shall become one flesh. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is in one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commit is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So not only are bodies for the Lord now and in the future, but right now, our body is part of the Lord's body. We are one with Jesus Christ. That's why the illustration of us being the bride of Christ is so relevant. We are one in Him. In the same way, when the bride and the groom come together, when they say, I do, they're no longer two, but the Bible says they are one. Therefore, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, or let no man divide. Well, the same way is with us and Jesus. When we said yes to Him, when we bowed our knee and said, Lord, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, make me a new person. We want that in that instant, we are now Jesus. We become part of His body. Why? Because we're the bride, and we're now one with our groom. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now look at verse 23. Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And once we begin to try and understand who we are in Christ, this should make us more aware of what we do in mind, spirit, and body. When we begin to grasp that we are one with Jesus, it should put on us this passion to think like Jesus, to be like Jesus, to do that which the Lord wants us to do. Paul wants the church to understand once again that they are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We have been made holy. We've been set apart for good works, not immoral ones, not for sinful ones, but for good works. Now, the church of Corinth had a serious issue. Now, let's be fair. A lot of them came from pagan backgrounds. And in their pagan background, they worshipped all these wackadoodle gods, all these false gods. And a lot of, in their worship, they had temple prostitutes. And part of worship was to have, if you were a man, you would have intercourse with those prostitutes. That was part of their worship. Now, when they became Christian, they still wanted to bring that part of that pagan ritual into the church. And Paul's going, no! Stop! That's not how we do things as Christians. What Paul was trying to teach them is, now that you're a member of Christ, when you sleep with a prostitute, taking Jesus with you. Now think about that just for a second, how gross that is. That we're taking the pure, wholesome, wonderful Jesus and we're taking Him with us into this immoral act. They do not realize that with this kind of intimacy, it makes us one with that other person. You're now one with that person. Any person that you've ever had intercourse with, that you've had sex with, you were one with them. It's a God thing. And we then join Christ into that union. done rightly, when we do this rightly, it's the most beautiful truths about godly marriage. Because now two people come together and each one are to be Christians and we bring Christ in, and it solidifies this beautiful union where Jesus is the center. Anytime I do premarital or marital counseling, thank you, one of the illustrations I get is Jesus is always here and we're here. But as long as we both are always striving to be more like Christ, look what it does. It always, always brings us closer to each other. And the goal is that we're all in this with Jesus. It's beautiful what the Lord... We have just... We have just made marriage something it was never meant to be. We don't take marriage seriously anymore because we've forgotten how spiritual and wonderful it's supposed to be. I mean, you can go to marriages now and they're dressed up like Harry Potter characters. That's a true story. I didn't go to it, but I know of one who did. And he was like, you have got to be kidding me. Oh, yeah, they were all dressed up in their little black hats and capes and all that, and that was their wedding. We've distorted something so beautiful and so wonderful that God has designed for us. And we've turned it into something the world laughs at. In fact, the world doesn't even teach marriage anymore. The world teaches live together first. Take each other out for a test drive and see if it works. I told Melissa when we were dating, I am not a used car that you take out for a test drive. You buy it or you leave it on the lot. That's just the way it's got to be, because what God has made it is so beautiful. Who are we to take it and break it into something that's become the laughingstock of a lost world? We have to bring the importance and the power of marriage back into the church. Marriage has become an afterthought many times in people's relationships. And I don't know where that happened and how that came to be. My guess is it was probably back in the 60s. Free love. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. That was kind of the mentality. So I'm blaming you teenagers from the 60s. Sadly, sexual immorality has become so prevalent in our world that it has crept not so silently into the church. We've looked the other way. We have looked the other way. Is it possible that Christians have forgotten the extreme seriousness of sexual sin, how it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships? Verse 17 reminds us that we are one in spirit with our Lord. When we allow immorality to take hold, it not only soils our reputation, but more importantly, it soils the reputation of our Lord. So we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. And we become just like anybody else, and therefore we soil the reputation of our Lord. Paul says we are called to flee immorality. This means to run and to keep on running as if our lives depend on it. It's like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You know what I'm talking about? Joseph was this good-looking dude, and she kept hitting on him, and he's like, no, get away from me. Finally, she reached out and grabbed and pulled his cloak off, and the Bible says he was out like a shot. He ran and ran and ran. That's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be the Forrest Gump of Christianity. Now, sexual sin may not be the worst sin, but it is unique in its character. It rises within our body, striving, starving for self-gratification. And let's be honest, there's no impulse like it in the world. I was never a smoker or a drinker, but some people say that nicotine fix is overwhelming. It's like you got to have a smoke. You have to have a smoke after dinner. You have to have a smoke at work. You can't operate your life without having a cigarette in your hand. I would guess it's got to be similar to the impulse of sex. Now, it may not be the worst, but this sin will destroy a person like no other sin because it destroys intimacy. Something that was meant, like I said earlier, for a husband and wife, we've destroyed it. It's a sin that has holistic ramifications. It will destroy a person mentally, it will destroy a person emotionally, and yes, even physically. Some theologians went on to say that immorality is more destructive than alcohol, drugs, or some of the worst crimes that are committed in society. That's a heck of a statement. Let us finish with verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When we were saved, when we surrender to Christ, when we become a follower of His, we surrender our souls. Lord, I want you to have my soul. Because it's going to belong to somebody. It's going to either belong to God or Satan. And what we're saying I want my soul to belong to you. But what we fail to realize sometimes is we also surrender our bodies. It's a dual deal. And Paul reminds them once again, like he did earlier in this book, that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, when we read this text and when we speak about this immorality, understand Paul's not preaching to the lost. He's preaching to Christians. 99% of what we read in these letters is meant for the Christian. Lost people aren't going to be reading these letters. Christians are. And what I'm afraid is too many churches are more worried about food or drink being brought into a church sanctuary than what's being brought into the true temple of God. We have to remember that we are bought with an amazing price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Church, our bodies are redeemed for the purpose of worship, to glorify our God. So, we are called to live in such a way that in all we do or say, it brings honor to our Lord and Savior, not to ourselves.